Church family, let's go to God once more to ask for his help, to understand and apply his word rightly to our lives. If you could, pray with me once more. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us a day of the week that we set aside to gather as your people, to sit under your word, to submit ourselves to your living and active word. We pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would illumine your word. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to apply it rightly. Lord, convict us where conviction is needed. Encourage us where encouragement is needed. Lord, would you be glorified as we seek to submit ourselves to the scriptures this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to start our time off this morning with somewhat of a private question. This is rhetorical. What would I see if I looked at your most recent bank statement? Or your credit card purchases over the last year? What story would your wallet tell about you? Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." According to the scriptures, there is a connection between our possessions and our heart. So when it comes to your money, what does your use of it say about your heart? If I were to look through your budgeting app, would the categories and their allocations reflect a heart of self-interest or a heart of generosity? A heart of self-preservation or a heart of sacrifice? A heart that is bent on storing up earthly treasure, or a heart that is striving to store up heavenly treasure? Money is neutral. Its effects are not, especially its effects on the heart. Which is why the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, spoke about money more than topics like hell and heaven combined. Roughly one out of every seven verses in the Gospels involves the topic of money, possessions, stewardship. 11 out of 39 parables of Christ center around money and material resources. Jesus talked about money often because what we do with our resources reveals what we truly worship and trust. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Not only do we see warnings like this in the New Testament, but also in the Old, like in our text for this morning, Isaiah 23, which depicts for us the outcome of a nation that is mastered by their money, a people who have put their faith in their finances, a culture that is consumed with its currency. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 23. You can find it on page 584 in your pew Bibles, page 584 in the pew Bibles. As is always the case, if you don't have a physical copy of God's word to read on your own, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. We want nothing more than for you to be able to open up God's word daily and sit under and understand who he is in his son, Jesus Christ. A little bit of context, Isaiah 23 completes a set of 10 oracles, 10 pronouncements of judgment toward God's enemies, and specifically the enemies of his people. And as we've worked through each of these oracles, not only have we seen kind of the details of God's judgment on full display, but more importantly, we've seen why his judgment is on display. Babylon was judged for its cruelty toward nations and exalting itself as invincible and godlike. Assyria was judged for its imperial pride and violent domination of smaller nations. Philistia was judged for finding false confidence in the fall of Assyria. Moab was judged for its arrogance and its self-exaltation, for refusing to seek refuge in Zion. Damascus and the northern kingdom were judged because they trusted in foreign militaries and idols to protect them instead of Yahweh. Cush was judged for assuming its political reach and influence made them untouchable. Egypt was judged for its idolatry and for being a source of temptation for God's people, for Judah. Edom was judged for thinking that as long as enough time passed by, that they would somehow be spared from judgment rather than turning to Yahweh immediately. Arabia was judged for finding refuge in their military and in their trading networks rather than in God alone. Through these nine oracles, it has become abundantly clear the Lord will judge the nations for their wicked rebellion. And it would be no different for the object of our oracle this morning, for Tyre and Sidon. Consistent with the previous oracles, Isaiah uses symbolism and imagery to describe historical events that took place. But more importantly, Isaiah's prophetic message highlights a spiritual reality, a spiritual warning, a warning for the nations, a warning for Judah, and friends, a warning for us today. And the warning that we see in this 10th oracle is that, and here's our main idea for those who are taking notes, the Lord opposes those who trust in wealth, yet mercifully redeems those who trust in him. The Lord opposes those who trust in wealth, yet mercifully redeems those who trust in him. We'll see this opposition and redemption in three ways. Verses 1 through 7, we'll see this in a reaction. This will be our longest point for this morning. Verses 1 through 7, a reaction. Verses 8 through 14, ruins. 8 through 14, ruins. And then verses 15 to 18, repurposing. 15 to 18, repurposing. The first two capture the Lord's opposition, and the third captures the Lord's redemption. So starting with verses 1 through 7, a reaction. The oracle concerning Tyre. Again, a pronouncement, a message from God to a city called Tyre. And like the previous nine chapters, this was not a message of happiness. This was not a message of joy. It was a message of warning, a message of a coming judgment for Tyre and Sidon and all who were about to witness this downfall. Isaiah wastes no time in getting to the end of the matter. Second sentence, Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. There is a future judgment coming that will lead to the end of this city. It will be total annihilation. But why? What did Tyre do to deserve this kind of judgment? We can answer that question, I think, best by observing the six cities named in our text. And as we observe the reactions and the relationship that these cities had to Tyre, I think we'll begin to get a clearer picture of who Tyre was and what had caused this city to be the primary recipient of divine wrath. These locations, given personification by Isaiah, they give us background. They help us to make sense of this oracle. So beginning in verse 1 and repeated four times in this chapter, we see this city of Tarshish. You might remember the book of Jonah, right? This was the city that the prophet tempted to flee to while disobeying God's command to preach against the wickedness of Nineveh. Located near the southern portion of Spain, Tarshish was over 2,500 miles away. For ancient Israel, for them, this was the far edge of the world, a distant trading partner with the colony of Tyre. It's this Tarshish that is commanded in verse 1 to wail, and the location for people to flee to in verse 6. The collapse of Tyre, it sends shockwaves through the known world. Even the farthest cities will feel it. The lesson here, God's judgment is not only local, it's global. God's judgment is not only local, it is global. Also in verse 1, we see the nation or mention of Cyprus, a strategically located island close to Tyre. It served as something of a trade post, an outpost, if you will, a city which with much economic interest in the well-being of Tyre. The text says, from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Word of Cyprus's, of Tyre's destruction had spread not just far, but also near. The neighbors also knew what was going on. Lesson here, proximity does not equal protection. Proximity does not equal protection. Next, we see Sidon, Tyre's sister city, nearby to the north. Like Tyre, they too were full of idolatry and pagan worship. They had a shared identity of sorts. The main difference between these two was that Sidon was a much older city. And so they had much more kind of cultural and religious influence. But effectively, to judge one meant to judge both. In verse 2, the Lord commands Sidon to be still. In other words, mourn. Be silent. And then again in verse 4, the command to be ashamed. Two wealthy and powerful cities, close in proximity and close in culture, and yet wailing and mourning would be their posture before the Lord when his judgment comes. Isaiah goes a step further in his imagery by personifying the sea in verse 4. I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. Not only is this city mourning, but the very means of trade, the sea itself, is lamenting its barrenness, its absence of vitality. The sea, which was once bustling and full of ships, a busy sea, is now barren, no more activity. Well, why is this? Well, friends, because Tyre has fallen. The lesson is clear here. Reputation will not rescue. Reputation will not rescue. In verse 3, we see a reference to Shihor. Not a city, but actually another name for the Nile River, helps us to begin to learn a little bit more about Tyre's trade practices. A primary means of their revenue was trade with the superpower Egypt. Part of why Egypt was so invested in Tyre was because Tyre's maritime advancements allowed for their grain, their main export, to spread throughout the known world. This was a trade partnership, kind of match made in heaven, if you will, producer and distributor. Tyre is indeed the merchant of the nations, in verse 3. And so Egypt's response in verse 5 to the fall of Tyre, it makes sense. You know, think about this like bankers on Wall Street. When the stock market crashes, Egypt would be in anguish as their investments evaporate under the weight of God's judgment. Lesson: refuge cannot be found in wealth. Refuge cannot be found in wealth. Wail, mourn, be ashamed, anguish. You know, taken together, the picture becomes abundantly clear. The nations will lament at the fall of Tyre and Sidon. Economic devastation will spread far and wide. No one will be left unaffected by the fall of this financial hub. But let's focus here in a moment on who exactly is Tyre, and why are they the objects of God's wrath? Tyre was the trade capital of the world at the time. Think New York City, if you will. Located on the coast directly north of Jerusalem, it was a maritime superpower, a busy center for commercial trade. Fun fact here, the area's most valuable export was its then world-famous purple dye. There you go. Both figurative and literally, Tyre was a symbol of wealth, pride, global economic dominance. Verse 7 captures the essence of who Tyre was in a question. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? The economic success of Tyre meant the economic success of so many other cities in the region. The fiscal well-being of Tyre, it controlled the markets. And similar to those who are extremely wealthy in our day, Tyre's wealth, it gained them a respect and an admiration from all. Church family, what tends to happen internally when we experience success in this life? When things are going really well for us, when we're respected by all, when our peers are looking up to us, when we make a lot of money and seemingly have no significant needs, when the win columns just starts to stack up and the losses are shrinking. You know, well, one way to say it is that we tend to get big heads. The Bible calls that pride. And the scriptures are clear that God opposes the proud. Look with me again at verse 7. Tyre is described as the exultant city. Exultant means joyfully proud, a boasting because of success. It describes a self-confidence celebration of wealth. This is more than just being happy. This is reveling in prosperity and then assuming that prosperity is untouchable. for all my 90s kids. This is Scrooge McDuck in the piles of golden coins and just swimming around. That's what this is right here. This is joy that has drifted into arrogance, a celebration that has forgotten its dependence. Friends, this is the epitome of pride. All throughout the scriptures, wealth and pride are closely linked with each other. Not because wealth is inherently evil, but because money can very easily reshape the heart. Money can very easily reshape the heart. Thus, warnings like Proverbs 4:23, to keep or to guard your heart with all vigilance. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, is what God is most concerned with. Our hearts are what Christ died for. Our hearts are what are turned from stone to flesh upon repentance. Our hearts are of eternal value. Therefore, we must be vigilant in protecting them from all temptation, including the pride of wealth. Well, what is it about wealth that can so easily cause pride to grow in our hearts? Six dangers of wealth for you. Number one, wealth creates a false sense of security. Wealth creates a false sense of security. It makes us feel self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. I don't need God to provide. I can provide for myself. Number two, wealth amplifies identity. Wealth amplifies identity. Prosperity often becomes who we are, not just what we have. For Tyre, trade and access, they weren't just tools. These were their identity. Number three, wealth normalizes self-congratulations. Wealth normalizes self-congratulation. Like any success, wealth can invite celebration, but unchecked celebration becomes boasting. Rather than a posture of, look at God, it becomes, look at me. Number four, wealth hides our limits. Wealth hides our limits. Money masks our fragility. It tempts us to think that we have no limits, like we can't be touched. After all, in our day and age, it literally can allow you to go wherever you want to go and almost do anything that you want to do. Wealth hides our limits. Number five, wealth shifts trust. Wealth shifts trust. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord. The Lord should be the object of your trust, not yourself, not your money. But because money really can get you far in this world, it so quickly causes us to depend on it rather than the God that it came from. And lastly, number six, wealth attracts praise from others. Wealth attracts praise from others. Although the scriptures warn us, let others praise you, praise from others unchecked can reinforce internal pride. Tyre was admired globally, and admiration often hardens into arrogance. Admiration often hardens into arrogance. Church family, Tyre is a cautionary tale for Judah, the original audience, but also for us. As those who live in a banking city, a financial hub of the wealthiest country in the history of the world, that's not hyperbole. Wealthiest country in the history of the world, we are only a few steps away from being Tyre if we don't actively guard our hearts and help one another to do the same. The wealth of this city, and even the wealth in our own church, can and will convince us that we are okay and sufficient in and of ourselves and without God. That we are somehow successful because of ourselves, that we are immune even to accountability. So then how exactly do we fight against this danger of the pride of wealth? Well, number one, we fight false security by practicing dependence. We fight false security by practicing dependence. Church family, we must daily acknowledge our need for God in all things. And the primary expression of acknowledging our need is prayer. That's why we pray so much during the service. And even like we did today, a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, by all means, ask of God, right? We should ask of God. He's glorified in our asking. But friends, I think there's something significant and helpful, especially in this fight against the pride of wealth, to be praying prayers of thanksgiving. Where prayer is absent, false security is present. Where prayer is absent, false security is present. Number two, we fight identity and wealth by rooting our identity in Jesus. by rooting our identity in Jesus. As the old hymn goes, my worth is not in what I own, not in strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Church, we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Upon repentance and faith, our allegiance shifted to Christ and away from ourselves and from our money. Number three, we fight self-congratulation with intentional thanksgiving. Intentional thanksgiving, doubling down on this reality of thanksgiving. A pastor that I admire very much, when asked the basic question, how are you doing, often responds, better than I deserve. And the first time I heard him say that, I'll be honest, I was like, man, look at this holy guy over here with that kind of answer, you know? But as I thought about it, I was like, you know what? He's actually right. He's actually right. What we deserve for our sin is death and hell. Separation from God. His wrath poured out on us for eternity. And yet, from his grace and mercy, his divine wrath has been poured out on the Son on our behalf. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. We indeed are doing better than we deserve. Amen? Church family, we must strive to be intentionally thankful. All that we have, money included, is from the hand of God. So we must be intentionally thankful. Number four, we fight the illusion of strength by remembering that we are fragile and finite. By remembering that we are fragile and finite. The reality that wealth can hide from us is the fact that it can actually be taken away. Our physical abilities, our families, our possessions, even money itself can all be taken away. And so we fight the temptation to think that we are strong by remembering that we are dust. On my commute here every day to the church building, I pass by that cemetery on the corner of Monroe and Sherman Amity. And because I so often pass by it, I've come to not even notice it half the time when I'm driving down Monroe. But occasionally, a funeral will be taking place, and in those moments, I notice it. A person has died. A soul will be judged. And friends, that was the case for the thousands who are buried in that cemetery, and that will be the case for me too one day. OBC family, it is appointed that man shall live once, and then comes judgment. Our wealth will not save us on judgment day. Only the blood of the Lamb slain on our behalf can do that. We fight the illusion of strength by remembering that we are fragile and finite. OBC family, it is appointed that man shall die once, and so therefore we must come to the Lord humbly, remembering that we are fragile and finite. Number five, we fight the temptation to put our trust in money by giving sacrificially. By giving sacrificially. As the pastor who gives oversight to our church budget, friends, I would like to say, praise God for the ways that you have been generous with your finances over the years. You give sacrificially. I think the most recent example is our Lottie Moon Christmas Fund. You know, 2 years ago, we gave $21,000 to that. This past December, we gave $51,000. You didn't have to be this generous, but by God's grace, you chose to be this generous because of your love for God and for your love for the gospel going to the nation. So praise God for the many ways, as one of your pastors, I see that on full display. But maybe this idea of giving sacrificially of your finances is a new concept to you, or maybe one that you struggle to live out on a regular basis. Well, friend, I would encourage you first to meditate on the reality of how generous God has been to you in Christ. We have to start there if we're going to actually live this out. Through Christ, God has shown us eternal generosity that we could never repay. But then second, I would encourage you to have at least one trusted member of this church to take a look at your finances, to serve as accountability. I know it might seem like, wow, how could anybody look at mine? That's private information. Nobody should see that. No. Even our money, which belongs to God in the first place, falls under the purview of discipleship. So I would encourage you toward accountability with your finances. When we give sacrificially and in a way that feels costly, we are actively retraining trust away from stored wealth, and we are actively putting our trust in the Lord to provide. Let me say that once more. When we give sacrificially and in a way that actually feels costly, We are actively retraining trust away from stored wealth, and we're actively putting our trust for provision in the Lord. Friends, generosity loosens money's grip on the heart. Lastly, we fight the praise of man with quiet obedience. With quiet obedience. As one of your pastors with somewhat of a bird's eye view of the congregation, one thing that I have noticed is that quiet acts of obedience are constantly being done throughout the life of our church body. Acts that will never be talked about here on stage. And the vast majority of the church will never see. Oh, but friends, God sees. God sees. And it's these kinds of acts of obedience, ones that aren't rewarded, ones that aren't seen by others, that actually promote humility. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Church family, may we continue to serve God and one another where applause is impossible. Pride grows when wealth trains us to rely on ourselves. Humility grows when our practices retrain us to rely on God. God's wrath was reserved for Tyre because they were so caught up in trade that they had no concept for trust. Their loyalty was to their wealth, and therefore they had no need to fear God's wrath. And yet, God had been clear in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods. Tyre's trust was in their wealth. Money was their master, which meant Yahweh was not. And God, friends, is jealous for his glory. He will not give it to another. Therefore, for the good of his people and the glory of his name, he must destroy treasonous Tyre. We see the divine hand behind this destruction in verses 8 through 14, the second opposition. The Lord will bring Tyre to ruins. The Lord will bring Tyre to ruins. Sound doctrine is defined as true teaching that is faithful to Scripture and produces healthy faith and godly living. I'll say that once more. True teaching that is faithful to Scripture and produces healthy faith and godly living. Sound, meaning healthy, whole, life-giving, not simply or merely correct. A truth that actually heals, truth that really sustains us. In verses 8 through 14, we find a truth that does just that. It heals. It sustains us, especially in times of suffering, especially in times of uncertainty. Friends, the truth that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That God possesses absolute rule over nations, over history, over all outcomes. It declares that nothing in Isaiah 23 or anywhere else in creation unfolds by accident or by mere human ambition. The rise and fall of nations, they're not geopolitical flukes. No. The intentional takedown of Tyre, friends, is a surgical strike by the Lord of hosts. Isaiah begins this section with a rhetorical question, verse 8. Who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. Friends, this question is loaded with implication. Literally speaking, Isaiah is putting a bunch of weight on the bar, if you will, because he wants Judah to feel the heaviness of what's about to come next. Who has purposed? Who has planned? Who has orchestrated this destruction? Who could possibly bring down this powerful city, this wealthy, globally honored city? Answer, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. To defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. A sovereign God, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, is the architect behind the collapse of Tyre. It's as if Isaiah is saying, oh, you think Tyre is untouchable? Well, watch closely as the hand of God not only touches Tyre, but destroys it and then shakes all the surrounding nations to their core. Verse 9 reveals clearly what we saw back in verse 7, 1 through 7. The Lord of hosts judges Tyre not fundamentally for their wealth, but for what their wealth had produced in their hearts, pompous pride. This is overt arrogance, a sense of greatness that expects the type of honor and glory that belongs to God alone, again, a glory that he will not give to another. In verses 10 through 12, we get more details about this destruction, followed by an example in 13 through 14 of God actually judging another nation. Verse 10, cross over your land like the Nile. In other words, run, flee, get away. Why? Because there is no restraint anymore, no defense against the judgment that is coming. Friends, the levees have broken. The wave of God's wrath is indeed coming. No avoiding the outstretched hand of the Lord that we see there in verse 11. Canaan, another name for the region that Tyre was located in, it would be demolished. What once was a symbol of strength is now becoming a symbol of woe. The lament continues in verse 12 with the image of an oppressed woman, representing the sister city of Sidon, who must now flee to safety in Cyprus due to the destruction that's taking place at Tyre. But the devastating reality is that even in fleeing away, there's no reprieve that will be found there either. Verse 10, no harbor or restraint. Verse 11, no joy. Verse 12, no rest. The judgment of the Lord of hosts, it's an all-encompassing judgment. It's terrible in every sense. And so in case anyone else is left doubting, Isaiah continues to drive the point home with an example. An example involving the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon. It was back in Isaiah 21 that we saw mighty Babylon would be judged for its cruelty toward the nations and exalting itself as invincible, as godlike. And historically, at this point in Judah's history, some of that prophecy had already come true. As the text says, it was the Assyrians who destined Babylon for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped the Babylonian places bare. They made Babylon a ruin. Friends, verse 13 operates as an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, can destroy big, bad Babylon, then surely he can take down tiny, little Tyre, comparatively a smaller nation. Time was up for Tyre. What God said he would do historically, he did. Friends, the collapse of Tyre came in stages. The Assyrians mentioned in verse 13 were constant disruptors of their trade routes, which began to kind of loosen their economic dominance in the region. In addition, Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. And although they technically survived, they were a shell of their former selves. Ezekiel 23, verses 3 through 6, captures God's posture toward Tyre very well. Listen to this. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Isaiah concludes his lament in verse 14 by repeating verse 1 for emphasis. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, because Tyre, your stronghold, is laid waste. Tyre will become ruins at the hands of God Almighty. I've heard it said that God is doing 10,000 things and you might be aware of three of them. Yes, on the surface, God was judging the cities of Tyre and Sidon for their pompous pride. Oh, but friends, he was doing even more than that. In destroying Tyre, God was destroying the epitome of self-sufficiency. Tyre was the ancient symbol of we don't need God. As one commentator put it, its wealth came from trade, not land. Its security came from fleets, not armies. Its confidence came from networks, not covenants. God opposes Tyre because unchecked prosperity breeds pride, and pride always competes with trust in the Lord. Friends, God was destroying Tyre because Tyre was shaping the world's values. It was the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They were the ones who had all the muscle, the military muscle. They conquered by force. Tyre, they did it differently. Tyre disciplined the nations economically. Profit and wealth became meaning. Luxury became identity. They were discipling surrounding nations in what has worth and what has value. Tyre was training the watching world that security and stability comes from money and not from God. God destroys Tyre because they were a spiritual threat to his people, to Judah. Yes, they were a pagan nation. Yes, they were worshiping false gods, but their greater threat was admiration. Tyre was doing so well financially that it would lead God's people, and remember, God's people constantly under threat, constantly struggling, extremely small, it led them to think, well, why trust Yahweh? I mean, clearly Tyre's system works so well. Tyre's success was tempting God's people to walk by sight and not by faith. God destroyed Tyre for the sake, not just of his people, but of all surrounding nations. I began this sermon by highlighting how many cities are mentioned in this chapter. God is not only concerned with Tyre's influence on his own people, but on everybody around them as well. When Tyre collapses, the nations are reminded of who actually rules the seas. Friends, God cares deeply about his reputation and his worship. And in his timing, and for his glory, he will oppose all who seek to glorify themselves instead of him. Church family, when God saves us from our sin, you know, it's not like our personalities are just wiped away and we become, you know, robots. In many ways, our strengths remain our strengths and our weaknesses remain our weaknesses. The difference is that we come to see our weaknesses and that they are made perfect in God's strength. And then our strengths are now repurposed for God's glory. Verses 15 through 18 highlight a surprising redemption through repurposing. A surprising redemption through repurposing. This section begins with a common refrain that we have seen throughout the book of Isaiah, in that day. A phrase meant to highlight a future event. We learn that after Tyre is destroyed, a period of decline will take place. They will be forgotten, no longer on this global main stage the way that they once were. But surprisingly, at the end of that time frame, Tyre will make a comeback of sorts. Isaiah quotes the song of the prostitute in verse 16. Presumably, this was a song that the original audience would have been familiar with. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. A prostitute, someone who sells their body for monetary gain. Tyre is this old, forgotten prostitute seeking to attract attention by singing songs. Tyre, friends, is back to her old ways. Driven by monetary gain, living by an anything for money ethic. It's clear in verse 17 that Tyre has not learned her lesson. It says right there, she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. After all that Tyre had experienced through the judgment from the hand of God, money was still her master. From this, we see that judgment in and of itself doesn't actually change the heart. Friends, depraved humanity cannot be scared straight. The heart actually has to be addressed for real, lasting, God-honoring change to occur. The beginning of verse 17 says that at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre. Some translations render this word restore. Restore. Although Tyre will return back to her sinful ways, God will look on her somehow with favor. We see some of what that favor looks like in verse 18. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Somehow, some of Tyre's earnings, after being restored, will be set apart, holy to the Lord. Rather than hoarding it for themselves, their profit will somehow become provision for God's people, a redemption that leads to repurposing. Although there is some debate on what exactly the fulfillment of this prophecy looks like, I think there's two realities that are very clear for us, one spiritual and one historical. Historically speaking, We see in the book of Ezra, during the rebuilding of the temple, after the return from the Babylonian exile, that Tyre and Sidon provided materials for the rebuilding of the altar. Ezra 3:7, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Indeed, Tyre's merchandise would supply the needs of those who dwell before the Lord. Wealth, once used for self-glory, is redirected, repurposed for God's glory. Yes, God was merciful in a physical sense, but allowing Tyre to rebuild. But what about the spiritual? Did any heart restoration actually take place among the people of Tyre and Sidon? Friends, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. In the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 821. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed immediately. Friends, roughly 700 years after Isaiah warned Tyre and Sidon of this coming judgment, Jesus stood on their shores offering mercy instead of exile, extending grace instead of destruction, announcing repentance instead of wrath. Oh, church family, from Old Testament to New, our God has always been about extending a surprising grace. Yes, indeed, Israel was God's chosen people, meant to be set apart from the nations for his own glory. But praise God that Yahweh has always been about saving outsiders. The standard has always been and will always be, until he returns, that salvation is for all who repent and put their trust for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Throughout the scriptures, God is constantly taking what man intends for evil and using it for good. One might say that our God is a repurposing God. As we just saw, he repurposed Tyre and Sidon's wealth for the sake of worship. Friends, I trust that you can examine your own lives and see particular ways that God has repurposed aspects of your life that he now uses for his glory. But friends, the greatest repurposing that we see in all of the scriptures is the cross. Originally an instrument of Roman execution, meant to bring about public shame and death, in Christ became a symbol of salvation and redemption and hope. Friends, it was through the cross that God the Father sovereignly poured out his wrath on God the Son, the wrath that you and I deserve for our prideful and sinful rebellion. It was at the cross where the penalty for sin was paid and forgiveness and reconciliation with the holy God became possible. It was at the cross where the sinless one, the Lamb of God, laid down his life for the sinful ones, you and me. Jesus the Christ died on the cross. His body was buried in a tomb. And for all who witnessed it on that day, friends, it looked like sin and death had won. But by the power of the Spirit, on the third day, the God-man Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, defeating Satan, sin, death, and hell. And now, anyone, Anyone, including wicked Tyre and Sidon, who repents of their sins and puts their trust in the risen Jesus, will be forgiven of their sins and by God's grace be repurposed for his glory. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. If you've not trusted in Christ for salvation, friends, I would encourage you to think about and consider what Christ has done for you. Please do come talk to myself, come talk to any pastors, maybe even a member who brought you here to church this Sunday, about what it would look like for you to trust in Christ and be repurposed for his glory. Church family, as we begin this new week, with the help of the Spirit, may we remember and even find hope in the fact that the Lord opposes those who trust in wealth, yet mercifully redeems those who trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we find both warnings and encouragement. We thank you that in your word you have spoken clearly to us about what to strive to fight against and, Lord, what to put our hope in. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to fight against the temptation of finding pride in our wealth. And Lord, would you make us a people who steward our wealth, who steward all that you've given us, Lord, for your glory. Lord, make us a generous people because you have first been generous to us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.